A man was accused of murdering his girlfriend. They found blood at the scene of the crime and were giving it the DNA test. He was thrown in jail, and after a few weeks, his lawyer came to visit him with the results. "I have good news and bad news," the lawyer said. "Which do you want first?" "Give me the bad news first," he answered. "Well, the blood they found at the scene exactly matches your blood." Okay, that's bad, all right. But what is the good news?" "The good news is that your cholesterol is down to 150. That cholesterol reading is supposedly good news only if that man is not convicted of murder and is not given the death penalty. At which point, what good is a healthy cholesterol level if you're going to soon die anyway? But in a more general sense, this applies to everyone, even us. For I can assure you that every one of us is going to die. Physically, our bodies are going to die. Unless Christ Jesus our Lord returns within the next decade or so, which is entirely possible. For consider the world in which we live in right now. The world of December 2021 is far different from December of 2019, shortly before the coronavirus hysteria overtook the entire globe. Sure, there were grave problems then, but it seemed that despite a fake Russian dossier and a groundless attempt of impeachment, President Trump seemed to be presiding over an American renaissance. Make America great again seemed to be working. Now, things seem far worse than they did even before 2016 when he was first elected. That America as a nation is a Gentile counterpart of God's chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites, becomes clearer the more we studiously gaze into the prophecies and descriptions of God's holy word. The parallels are unmistakable and often outright shocking. Reading Zephaniah 3, as well as many other passages, we are astounded at how the descriptions of Israel's and the world's condition, written 2,600 years ago, describe today. Hear again the Lord's words through Zephaniah in verses 1 through 4. "What sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime. No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. It does not trust in the Lord or draw near to its God. Its leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. Its judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time, who by dawn have left no trace of their prey. Its prophets are arrogant liars seeking their own gain." Why, this description could be just as accurately applied to most of America's cities, could it not? Are our cities rebellious? What about San Francisco, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York? What about Minneapolis, Seattle, Miami, and Atlanta? What about Kansas City and St. Louis? Are not all of these rebellious against God's ways? While Missouri cities may not be as bad as many others, thank God, they are hardly anything to be proud of. The lawlessness I see on myriad neighborhood cameras, brazen porch pirates in broad daylight stealing packages from front doors, breaking car windows to take the contents, or driving vehicles away on criminal joyrides. The total disregard of other human beings, as if all other people were a mere inconvenience and deserved to be killed off if they ever get in someone's way, like a bus driver going on his rounds taking other people to places they need to go. May we keep praying that Jonathan Cobb, bus driver, musician, father, fully recovers from his injuries. Our hearts grieve for him as well as his pitiable assailant, currently groveling under the grotesque thumb of the devil. What an appalling life to lead. These words in Zephaniah were first pronounced against Jerusalem, which was Israel's, and then Judah's, and now again in our day, Israel's capital city. Yet does not this description of her apply equally to our own national capital, Washington, D.C.? The lawlessness that runs so deep in our capital runs deeper than any of us have ever imagined. It's amazing that our national institutions, the federal government, have managed to maintain the facade of respectability, integrity, and trustworthiness for as long as they have. Turns out, there's practically nothing in the systems that can be taken at face value anymore. The whole system has been corrupted, and for more than half a century. The traitors, their patsies, and accomplices have infested our institutions such that even President Trump was unable to drain the swamp because so many swamp creatures were wolves in sheep's clothing, to the point that they reduced him to a vaccine salesman in his final year in office, in the words of one commentator. But Trump, as the most pro-life president in our history, was not and could never be America's savior. He was and could well be again a wonderful instrument in the right hands to once again turn this country back toward what is right and true. The question is, whose hands? If there is any doubt in our minds, and there should not be even a flicker of a question, we need only look at the next verses in Zephaniah and today's psalm and the epistle and the gospel readings to know the answer. For Zephaniah 3:5 says, "The Lord is still there in the city, and he does no wrong. Day by day he hands down justice, and he does not fail." But it finishes that verse saying, "But the wicked know no shame." Sounds just like our country today. Caught in blatant lies, the wicked know no shame, instead insisting they've been misunderstood or are oppressed themselves by those who in previous generations were thought noble. Infamous race hoaxer of our day, Jussie Smollett, on trial last week, in the face of overwhelming evidence, still claims he is not guilty, asserting he will be found innocent when he appeals his conviction handed down just last Thursday. He's the very definition of one who knows no shame. But he's just the one getting the most screen time last week. It'll be someone else this week, and someone else the next. So what does the Lord God do in the face of Jerusalem's and the rest of the world's rampant sin and wickedness? Verse 6 says, "I have wiped out many nations, devastating their fortress walls and towers. Their streets are now deserted. Their cities lie in silent ruin. There are no survivors, none at all." So says our God sorrowfully. He goes on in verse 7, "I thought, surely they will have reverence for me now. Surely they will listen to my warnings. Then I won't need to strike again, destroying their homes. But no, they get up early to continue their evil deeds." So what is left for Father God to do? In his indefatigable patience, he calls us who hunger and thirst after righteousness to be patient ourselves. For, he says in verse 8, "Soon I will stand and accuse these evil nations. For I have decided to gather the kingdoms of the earth and pour out my fiercest anger and fury on them. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my jealousy." This clearly has not happened yet. We see here that Zephaniah is now prophesying of a future time, a future we can see that's just around our corner. This speaks of Armageddon, as precisely described in Revelation, and in many other places in God's Word. As terrible as that preliminary day of the Lord will be, what comes after will be that much more immensely glorious. Father God then declares in verses 9 and 11 through 13, telling us what he will do. "Then I will purify the speech of all people, so that everyone can worship the Lord together." What? Can you imagine? No more lying, no cussing, No, pretense. It's hard to imagine how wonderful that time will be. He goes on in verses 11 through 13. On that day, you will no longer need to be ashamed, for you will no longer be rebels against me. I will remove all proud and arrogant people from among you. There will be no more haughtiness on my holy mountain. Those who are left will be the lowly and humble, for it is they who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will never tell lies or deceive one another. God's focus now returns to Jerusalem and his small and weak in the world's eyes chosen people. As in verse 1 he condemns Jerusalem, calling it the city of violence and crime, now, in contrast, in verses 14 and 17, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Now, Jerusalem will sing, and God himself will sing joyfully over her. But that's not all. The final verse of this chapter declares, on that day I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth, as I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken. We're seeing this happen even now, but obviously God's not finished yet, and he isn't through with us either. And people, we are not through with God either. Not ever. For we have thrown our entire lot with him. And in so doing, we'll be among the joyful singers who'll be praising him forever. As bad as things around us look, they are as nothing to what we will be. Let us pray. How we thank you, Father God, our Creator and Lord, for the glorious future that you ordained for us before the beginning of time. Thank you for telling us about it, that we may have hope that never fails us. Keep our hands in yours, that we may be lights in this darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.